Alrighty. First thank yous go to our sponsors for tonight. First, we have Cheryl Platt, who's sponsoring in memory of her mother, Michelle Michla Bas David. I had the opportunity to talk to Cheryl about her mother a little bit earlier today. And for those of you who are in the Young Israel Tehillim group, the WhatsApp group, so you'll notice that Cheryl has a wonderful commitment towards Tehillim. And she told me today that her mother is the one who instilled that within her. So very apropos to anyone who knows Cheryl knows how much she cares about davening and how much she cares about davening for those who need tefillos. And she got that for her mother, who we are learning Lo'iloi Nishmasa tonight. So hopefully our learning should be an elevation for her soul. So thank you, Cheryl Platt. Also thank Yossi Cooperman. Yossi Cooperman, who is sponsoring in memory of her memory of his grandmother, Rose Razel Bas Chaim. He really didn't know her too much, but she was instrumental in bringing the family to America and making sure her mother was raised properly. Who passed away, I think, a year or two ago. I was here when that happened, and she was a staple apparently at Carpet World, for those who remember Carpet World. So we will also learn Le'iloi Nishmasa Rose, Rezel Bas Chaim, Yossi's grandmother. Thank you, Yossi, who always sponsors for his parents' yard sites.
Thank you.
So, let's go into Mishlei. Mishlei, we are in Perek Yud Aleph. Perek Yud Aleph. Yeah. Do six psukim tonight. Perek Yud Aleph, starting with Pasuk Yud, and we'll get some interesting stuff. I say often that ever since we got into the 11th Perek, or even the 10th Perek, we've gotten away from sort of the long form themes, and we talk more about sort of bits of information, interesting phrases, interesting couplets of information. Tonight, I see a common thread, and we'll see it a little bit as we go through, but it seems like the theme, at least of this group of six psukim, is about having a certain personal fortitude to do the right thing, right? To hold back from responding, from holding back to that instinct, which you have to respond, you have to insult someone, you have to, you know, talk to other people about certain topics. We'll see, you know, what Shlomo Mal talks about. But it seems like that's a recurring theme, to have that fortitude to not need to say something. So we'll see how that plays out in a second. But first, let's talk about something which is somewhat of a controversial topic. Not necessarily controversial, but discussed, and sometimes difficult to wrap your head around. But the pasuk tells us, "Betuv tzadikim talots kiriya." When the righteous prosper, then the city is excited. The city exults. It says here, "Uva'avod rishaim rina," and with the loss of the wicked is joy. This is somewhat of a difficult pasuk. What does that mean? "Uva'avod rishaim rina." This is something that comes up every once in a while. When a bad person dies, what is the Jewish response? When a bad person, he's a wicked person, does bad things in life. So how do we respond? Right, this comes up. What, Sarita?
I just said leave out the eulogy. I don't know.
Yeah, leave out the eulogy.
Say something bad, just don't say
no, anything. So the truth is that there are sometimes restrictions on eulogies. That's a halachic concept about how the person died, about what the person represented. That's definitely true, where they can be buried, things like that. But should we rejoice in the death of someone who's wicked? It's not 100% clear.
No, because you don't really know everything.
Right. So you don't necessarily know what went into their life. And more importantly, you don't necessarily know what's happening to them in the afterlife. And you don't necessarily know that it's your job to judge a person for what they did. Who knows what their circumstances were? Who knows where they came from? Who knows what the parents did for them? So this is actually a controversial pasuk, because we have midrashim that some people like to quote, and you know, in drushas around Pesach time, about celebrating the death of the Egyptians. Right? We know that the Egyptians died in the Kriyas Yamsuf, and the Medrash tells us that the malachim wanted to sing shira. They wanted to sing and celebrate. Yes, the Egyptians are dead. And what does Hashem say? For those of you who have the source, this is Gemara in Sanhedrin. So the Gemara says, Bikshu malach ha'asharis lomar shira lefnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu amr lehan HaKadosh Baruch Hu ma'asa yadai tovin b'yam v'atem omrim shira lefanai. My creations are dying, are being killed in the ocean, and you're in the sea, and you're trying to sing shira. What? How, why is that so celebratory? Now, what's the big question about that? The angels can't sing shira, but the Jewish people can sing az yashir. 2 minutes later, at the same exact time, the Jewish people are singing. So how could it be that Hashem says, you can't sing because the Egyptians are dying, but the Jewish people are allowed to sing? So what's the explanation of that? So you have to really sort of wrap your head around what does it mean in this pasuk, right? When Shlomo HaMelech says in Yud Aleph Yud that Ba'avod Rishayim Rina, that with the loss of the wicked people, there's joy. So what are we happy about? Why are we joyful when bad people die? Right? They are also B'Tzelem Elohim. Hashem also created them. So I think if I could suggest, the Gemara in Brachos Daf Yud has somewhat of a famous Gemara. Bruria, who was the wife of Rabbi Meir, maybe? I think it was Rabbi Meir. Yeah, Rabbi Meir's wife. Quotes a pasuk that we say in Tehillim, Kufdal, that we say on Rosh Chodesh also at the end of davening. So the pasuk says, "Yitamu chataim min haaretz," that the sins should be destroyed from the world. Backstory about the Gemara Brachos is not necessary for now. But but Bruria says to Rabbi Meir, sort of actually ridiculing him, that should we really be praising the destruction of evil? We shouldn't be praising the destruction of bad people. We should be praising the destruction or the getting rid of their sins, meaning the activities that the person does obviously are bad. But the person themselves as a human being, so that we have to actually cherish. That's something we have to value. And if they're doing one thing or another, it might be wrong. So then, of course, we don't look kindly upon those deeds, but we have to still see the person, who they are behind. This is something that every person should know, but it's something that, you know, particularly when it comes to, you know, counseling, when it comes to psychology, when it comes to social work, you have to be able to dissociate the person from their activities. Because oftentimes, if you're dealing with a drug addict, you're dealing with someone who's finding it difficult to hold themselves back on a certain topic, a certain issue. So you have to be able to say that's something that you did, but it's not something that defines you, and somehow, you know, bring them forward to recognize that they can live up to a greater potential. And this is something I talked about. When did I talk about this? I think we talked about this Shishkon Parsha on Thursday night. From Rav Tzadok of Lublin, one of my favorite drashas. I said it over Rosh Hashanah last year. For those of you who remember, for those of you who were there, the concept of why we eat apples on Rosh Hashanah. Rav Tzadok says because Yaakov Avinu dressed up, and it was Rosh Hashanah according to the Gra. He dressed up like Esav. Rashi says the Gemara Tanis explains that he smelled like a sadeh shel tapuchim. He smelled like a field of apples. So what? What does that have to do with Rosh Hashanah? We say to Hashem on Rosh Hashanah, I might look on the outside like Esav. I might have the clothing of Esav. Maybe I did things that are Esav-like, but on the inside, I'm still Yaakov. I might have looked, maybe my deeds, maybe activities looked like an Esav, but on the inside, I'm really Yaakov. Kol Yaakov, on the inside, I'm really Yaakov. Beautiful drasha from Rebbe Tzadok. And that's what I think we have to look at when we said this pasuk in Mishlei. Avod Rishayim Rina. When there's joy, when there's a loss of wicked people, we're not celebrating the loss of that person. We're celebrating the loss of the wickedness. And that's not necessarily in the pasuk. And it's something that you don't necessarily have to interpret that way, but it's certainly something you have to deal with. These other commentaries, these other gemaras. If you look at the Ralbag on the pasuk, the Ralbag says, B'tuv tzadikim, Bahatzlachas hatzadikim, when the tzadikim are successful, v'tovasam tismach ha'ir, v'tovasam tismach ha'ir, that when they do good, when they're successful, so then the people rejoice, right? These are people that other people like, right? If they're tzadikim, So then you know the person, you know they're deserving of that success, and everybody's happy with him. We'll come back to this idea at the end of class, but it's an interesting concept. And then he continues, "Ki heim ahuvim leklal ha'am." Everybody likes them. "Uvetov asam lahem tov," and when they do good, it's good for you, right? When you ever have like a good friend, or a family member who you have a certain connection to, something good happens to them. So then you're ecstatic because you know that they deserve that success. You know that they're finally getting what they what they're rightfully worthy of. That they should have that success because you know that they're a good person. I was just given news today that a friend of mine here locally who has I think 4 or 5 boys just had a baby girl today. So it's one of those things that people. People sometimes, try. And Baruch Hashem, so very happy for them. But that's the type of thing we're talking about here. That when you know someone's a tzaddik, betuv tzaddikim talotz kiriya, the whole city is going to be happy when a tzaddik gets some success. I remember I had a teacher in middle school. And very, very soft-spoken. When you think of the concept, the older generation appreciate this word, edel, right? That used to be like the highest compliment you give a person. If they're an edel person, soft-spoken, very righteous, always very humble, right? So this Rebbe of mine was very humble. He was so edel, though, that like he couldn't control the class. We're a rambunctious group. It wasn't me, we're a very rambunctious group, and he could never control us. And after a couple of years of having him in class, his name was actually Tzaddok, Reb Tzaddok. I forgot his first name, but he again got like this big shtaddy job of a principal of a school. And even though like we misbehaved for him all the time, like we were all so happy for him. It was like the strangest thing. Like we never gave him any respect, but when it came to his success, like we were all like celebrating for him because like we knew he's a good guy. Like we are terrible people, so like we don't treat him nicely, but he's a good guy. He deserves that promotion. So I just remember that's very, I don't know, when I read this Ralbag, it reminded me of that. Uvehafich zeh, says the Ralbag, and the opposite of that, yimsa b'rishayim, yimatze b'rishayim lo yismichu b'nei ha'ir b'tov asam. When wicked people get success, no one's really happy for them because that wicked person is probably getting it on the heels of somebody else, probably on the back of somebody else's work. However, they're going to be joyful when they're no longer there. Taros. Right, so this is interesting. The first way that the Ralbag explains it is the way that we didn't like at the beginning. You don't really want the person to pass, you want his activities to pass. So now he's saying that what's going on is that this wicked person had influence in the city. He affected the success of everybody else. And therefore, when he passes, it's not that you're happy that that person is gone, but you're happy that the effects, the consequences of that person in the city are gone. The destruction of the city was because of that guy. That guy was making bad business deals. That guy was doing bad things in the city, giving the city a bad name, giving the city bad rap, whatever it is. And now that he's gone, so the city can rebuild. So an interesting take from the Ralbag. He sort of shifts in the middle of his parish. I'm not really sure. He doesn't make it clear that he's shifting, but there's a clear shift in what he's talking about. We're not celebrating the death of that person. We're celebrating the opportunity that his death now avails to us. And I remember an article from a former boss of mine. I don't know if people know the website called TorahMusings.com. It's a wonderful sort of academic but frum website. And I remember when Yasser Arafat passed away. So he was wondering whether we could celebrate halachically. What's the Jewish response to Arafat's death? And he said, well, you have to look into it. And he goes through what we just talked about, most avod rishayim rina, like this pasuk says in Mishlei. And he said that if it were some kind of nes, and if it gave opportunity for the Jewish people, so then you can celebrate the opportunity. But he passed away with a ripe old age. He was over 70 years old. That's not something that we're going to celebrate, because he had a life of doing bad things. And he wasn't necessarily doing anything bad to the Jewish people at that point. So he said it wasn't clear that you could celebrate Arafat's death at that point. You could celebrate maybe, you know, what that might do to give other opportunities or to hold off on future terrorism. But it was a very interesting concept. Like, you wouldn't even think our instinct, right? Back to what I started with the introduction, our instinct is to be joyous over that. But you have to sort of pull back and say, wait a second, what does a person represent? What is the Tzelem Elokim inside of them? The Ralbag is actually commenting also on the next pasuk, Yud Aleph, Bibirkas Yesharim Tarim Kares, Uvafir Yesharim Tares. A city is built upon the blessing of the upright, but it is torn down by the speech of the wicked. So that's really what he was talking about in that second pasuk. So maybe there's really that shift is represented by those two psukim of Yud and Yud Aleph. Going on to Yud Beis, this is an interesting one, and really, really speaks to what I said before in terms of restraints, holding yourself back. The pasuk Yud Beis, Yud Aleph, Yud Beis, 11:12, Baz L'Re'ehu Chaser Lev. Someone who is Baz L'Re'ehu, that's an interesting way to phrase it. Baz, like Vayivez, like a bizayon, is a disgrace. You make fun of somebody. Someone who disgraces their friend, not really a friend if that's the case, but if someone who disgraces their re'ehu, their friend, so chaser lev, they're missing something in their heart. It's a very interesting concept. They're missing something in their heart. V'ish tevunos yachrish. However, the one who is wise, or the one who tevunot, we talked about the word bina a lot of times, the one who has a certain intellect, so yachrish, he's going to be silent. He's going to be quiet. The word charish is an interesting word. A charish is usually someone who can't speak, is a mute. It could also mean to plow. The Sfas Emes actually understands this pasuk to be more spiritually based, that someone who's silent is going to plow through. He's going to continue, you know, churning the soil and growing, because he's willing to be quiet and and accept other ridicule. So what does it mean? Says the Ibn Ezra, V'ish tevunos, someone who's wise, yisbol habizayon. Yisbol, I love that word, yisbol. What do we know that word from? Savlanut, right? Savlanut is patience, right? With a C at the end, C-E, not patience like a doctor. Savlanut, we also find it by, we'll see it in, you know, a couple of months from now, by Mitzrayim. Mitachat sivlot Mitzrayim. Usually at the Seder, we'll translate that as the burdens of Egypt. The Jewish people were underneath the, you know, the difficulties of the Egyptians. Says the Sfas Emes, quoting from his grandfather, if I'm not mistaken, the Chiddush Erim, Rav Yitzchak Meir Alter. So the Sfas Emes explains that Mitachas Sivlos Mitzrayim means that the Jewish people had become desensitized to be complacent in Egypt. They also were okay, they had patience. Okay, this is what my father did, this is what my grandfather, my great-great-grandfather, the Jewish people have been in Egypt for long, this is just how it is, right? That's the Savlut Mitzrayim. To be okay with the status quo is itself part of what the Jewish people had to be taken out of. We can talk about that another time. I think I talked about that. I know Hildy was probably there, Sarita was probably there, Shoshana was probably there in my Tuesday afternoon class last year, probably on either Parsha Shmos or Parsha Vayera. Talked about the tolerance for less than ideal circumstances. You should never be complacent in that way. But either way, here, so Ish Tevunos Yachrish says to Ibn Ezra, Yisbol Habizayon, he will tolerate the disgrace. Someone makes fun of you, someone calls you a name, you have an instinct to automatically respond, to automatically defend yourself. V'yachrish shelo yavuz l're'ehu, you should not retaliate. Says Rabbeinu Yonah, Ki yavin asher zeh chaser lev. Why? This is actually unbelievable. This kind of restraint, this kind of perspective. When a person ridicules you, more often than not, we've talked about this before in other ways, more often than not, it's a sign, an expression of their own insecurity. It's an expression of what they're missing in life. And therefore, says Rabbeinu Yonah, Ki yavin asher zeh chaser lev. that person who's disgracing you, is making fun of you, they're missing something. They are chaser. They're void. They have a void in their life. They have something that they feel they have to put other people down to make themselves feel higher. Right? We talked about that from Yisrael Salanter once, that you don't have to push someone else down to show that you're taller. You can just stand on a box, right? You don't push other people down if you feel like you're a better person. So he says Rabbeinu Yonah, v'ein miderach kvodo la'anoso, and it's not within a person's honor to respond, pen yishvelo. What a beautiful phrase. Pen yishvelo. What does that mean, pen yishvelo? Lest you become the same as he is. Don't stoop to his level. He makes fun of you. If you respond, then you're just as bad as he is. Whoa, that is some harsh phrasing from Rabbeinu Yonah. You can apply this to a lot of different things. I'm sure social media could take a lesson from this Rabbeinu Yonah, that a person speaks out against you and your instinct is, I gotta hit back. Why do you feel the need to hit back? Presumably it's because you too have that insecurity. That person is playing on the insecurity and he is himself insecure and he's playing on your insecurity so that he can feel that you're being let down and put down. And when you respond, what you're saying is, yes, I am insecure. When you respond, says Rabbeinu Yonah, pen yishvelo, you're being just as equal to that ridiculer, that person who's also making fun of you. Now you're showing your own insecurities. A fascinating Rabbeinu Yonah on this pasuk. And it goes even deeper than that. And we will come to talking about secrets, right? Again, how I introduced. A lot of these psukim seem to go through the same theme of restraint, of having that sort of personal fortitude to not feel the need to say something in the moment. Next pasuk says in Yud Gimel, Holech Rachil Megal Asod. Someone who is a Rachil. Rachil usually means someone who is like a, I think literally it means a peddler, right? Peddling rumors. Or talebearer, thanks Safta. Shoshana's giving me the thumbs up. The Rachil is someone who tells rumors about other people. Do you know what so-and-so did? Again, an aspect of insecurity. But he's a Holech Rachil Megala Sod, somebody who's telling about other people, who's a talebearer, someone who's a peddler. He's the one who's going to reveal secrets, Sod. Sod sometimes means secrets, could mean other things also. Foundations. However, v'ne'eman ruach, someone who is of a faithful spirit. Such an interesting phrase. A faithful spirit, I think this is referring to, and this is my own drasha. Ne'eman means you're faithful in yourself. That's a little far off. You know, that's heavy homiletics, as I like to say. V'ne'eman ruach, you believe in yourself. So a person who believes in themselves, mechasa davar. He has the ability to hold things back. Mechase means to cover. Davar means something, right? Davar literally means ledaber, to speak. Someone who's a faithful person has the ability to hold himself back from speaking. Specifically in terms of secrets, however, this reminded me of a piece from Brené Brown. I quoted Brené Brown on Rosh Hashanah. For those who are there, I've quoted her many times in this class because obviously it comes a lot to what we're talking about. So the truth is, I'm not here, I'm in my office, and I don't have my secular book collection here in the office. Maybe I should have doubles of every book. But at home I have, you know, I know this, the following concept, I really knew it from her first big book. She had other books. I believe it's called Daring to Lead. Or I think that's the first one. Dare to Lead, I think the next one is Daring Greatly. Either way, so I know this. This is what she calls the marble jar, which she got from really her kid's teacher. And the marble jar is a metaphor that she has for creating trust with other people. And every time someone does a little thing, so then so she actually starts out very interestingly, thought-provokingly. She says, we oftentimes think that in order to gain someone's trust, you have to do something big for them. You have to be there when their parent is sick. You have to, you know, give them a ride to the airport. The truth is, if we think to ourselves, who are the people that we trust the most in our lives? The people we trust the most in our lives are the people who take care and concern for the little things. They're the people who remember your birthday. They're the people who, you know, ask how your child is doing because the last time you saw them, you said that your child is, you know, not feeling so well. Right? They're the ones that remember the little things and you feel like they really understand you. They have a sensitivity for you. And she says, that's the marble jar. Every time you get one of those things with one person, you put another marble in the jar. But sometimes a person could build up all those marbles in the jar and then knock the whole thing over. And she talks about how there's one night she had with her daughter who felt terrible because she had told a secret to her friend, and her friend went and told it to somebody else. And she felt completely dejected. And she talked about how the people that we trust are the people that we can look towards to keep our secrets. So she talks in another book. She has a book. What's it called? Braving something. I don't have it. I actually don't have it. Braving the Wild. Something. Anyone know? What's her last book called? Let me just look it up here. I think it's maybe Braving the Wild. Braving the Wilderness. That's what it's called. Haven't read it, so I can't tell you, but this is an excerpt of it from what I found online. She has a concept there called the seven elements of trust. Seven elements of trust. And in every, you know, as modern pop psychology trends have it, she makes an acronym out of her seven elements so that people can remember it as if someone's going to get tested on it. The Heath brothers do this all the time. I don't get it. I don't really understand why they feel the need to make everything into an acronym as if like someone's going to like test you on it. But in Make It Stick, they have something. And in Switch, they have something. Every book they have like an acronym for it. So she's got an acronym for trust, and she calls it Braving. Braving, Braving. So the seven things, now that we're not going to go in through all of them right now, we're just going to talk about the V. But the seven things are boundaries, reliability, accountability, vault, which is what we're going to talk about if that sounds the most ambiguous, integrity, non-judgment, and generosity. Right? They choose their words carefully so they can fit in the acronym. So what is vault? What does that mean, vault? So immediately, what's the word that you think of? What's the image you think of with the word vault? You think of a bank. You think of a big, heavy door where you can lock it up. Says Brené Brown, vault represents secrecy. A vault is a room or a compartment often built of steel for the safekeeping of valuables. For example, you would find a vault in a bank vault. Being a vault means people can keep their valuables with you and you will keep them safe. Being a vault involves not sharing experiences that aren't ours to share. You keep my secrets and the secrets of others. A very key point about building trust is not telling me the secrets of others. This is fascinating. I love this. She talked about this also in Daring to Lead. If you're talking to somebody and you've got a juicy piece of information from somebody else that you know you shouldn't really say, but you want to somehow express to this person that they're really important to you, and you almost, you have an instinct. It's so interesting. I've caught myself doing this also. You have an instinct to share a secret about somebody else with them as a means to express how much you care about them. I'm willing to share secrets with you, says Brené Brown. That's not gaining their trust. That's losing their trust. Because now what they see is that you're willing to give up secrets. You're a secret spiller. She says, what does that mean of being a vault? A very key point about building trust is not telling me the secrets of others. When you tell me another person's secrets, you are essentially showing me how you will tell my secrets if I ever fall out of favor with you or you needed to for any reason. You don't gossip and you show empathy for other people. I find this to be exactly in line with what Shlomo HaMelech is saying. Right? If you go back to the pasuk says, "Holech Rachil Megalasod," someone who is a peddler is going to give out secrets. "V'ne'eman ruach mechasadavar," someone who's a faithful person. We said before that maybe it's referring to believing in yourself. But what I wanted to point out is that the pasuk doesn't say your best friend is mechasa davar. It doesn't say that the person who doesn't give away your secrets is a mechasa davar. It's a reference to the person themselves. Are they a trustworthy person? And the way that Brené Brown puts it is, well, let's say you're not friends anymore. You can still be rest assured that that person has a certain level of integrity. That person has a certain level of dignity that he's not going to give up or she's not going to give up those secrets, even if you're not friends anymore. Because that person is a ne'eman ruach, a trustworthy person. It's such a beautiful way that Shlomo Melech puts it, because it's really a referendum on a person's character, not on people's relationships. Trust is more about the person themselves and not about your interaction with them. And that's, I think, something that that we can all work on. To be a trustworthy person doesn't mean having a great relationship with a person. It means being a person of integrity. And that's something that I think goes also back to what we said before, believing in yourself. If you have the confidence, you have the self-satisfaction of knowing that you're a good person, so you don't need to prove yourself by giving away secrets to anybody else, whether you're friends or whether you're not friends. Beautiful, beautiful piece from Shlomo Melech. But now let's look at a very, I guess, relevant point, and that is the next pasuk, Yudalid. Be'ein tachbulos yipol am. Without tachbulot. Tachbulot is an interesting word here. Chaval could sometimes mean a bad thing. Here it means without strategy. Tachbulot is, you know, planning and foreseeing things, having some kind of game plan. Yipol, without a strategy, yipol am. Then the people will fall, or the nation will fall. Here in the Safari, it quotes, it translates it as the army will fall. Uteshua berov yoetz. And teshua, we know, is salvation. Salvation in berov yoetz. So that's a hard thing to translate, but we'll see in a second what the Gra says about it. But berov yoetz presumably means, in its simplest form, its most literal understanding, it means with more guidance, more yoetz, like etzah is advice, right? That salvation will come with more guidance, more advice. You have a team that's working for something, so then it's going to work out in the end of the day. Says Rashi, be'ein tachbulos, if you don't have a strategy, kishehatzara ba al Yisrael. If a terrible situation comes upon the Jewish people, ve'eina nosnin leiv lahavin, they don't give their attention to really understand it. Lehisanos velasos tshuva, to fast, to repent, yipol am. Then ultimately the people will fall. What does that mean? So I can't tell you for sure what Rashi means, but I can tell you what the Rambam says. The Rambam tells us at the beginning of Hilchos Taanios, Perek Aleph Halacha Gimel, although he's really just playing off the first two halachas there, it doesn't matter. Im lo yizaku velo yariu. If you don't cry out, if you don't sound the trumpets, literally, it's according to the Rambam, mitzvah daraisa to daven at that type of time, and also to blow the chatzotros, not for now. Ela yomru davar ze miminah olam. Rather, you say, this just happens. This time, this stuff just happens. This is something that, you know, the way of the world, it's physics, it's nature. Bad things happen. Miminah olam iralanu v'tzarazu nikra nikres. This calamity sometimes can occur. It's not just foolishness. It's not just, you know, neutral. It's achzariut, which is cruelty. You're being a cruel person if you think that God put a calamity in the world and it's not meant as a message to you. If you think it's just happenstance, it's just the way of the world, naturally things, bad things happen. If you think that's what happens, so then that's called cruelty. Vigoremes lahem lihidabek b'maaseim harayim. And it's going to continue entrenching that same activity. Whatever that activity is that Hashem is sending a message for, it's going to continue to embed that activity within the people because they're not going to change their ways. Vitosif hatzara tzaras acheros. And that calamity is going to lead to other calamities. The Rambam quotes here from the Tochacha, in Bichlokosai, Halachtim Bekeri, you think that things are happening by happenstance, which is fascinating the way that he teaches the pasuk. Not for now. Halachti Gamani Machem Bechamas Keri Kolomar, Kishe Avi Aleichem Tzara. When I bring terrible thing upon you, Kidei Shetashuvu, it's so that you do tshuva. Im Tomru Shehi Keri, but if instead you say this is just the way of the world, Osif lachem chamas oso keri. I'm going to make it even worse. And obviously the connection is clear, but I want to make it very clear that as clear as the connection is, we don't know what the message is. And this is something that you find other rabbis sometimes slip up on. I daven that I never make such a mistake. To claim that this happens because of this specific thing, or that this terrible thing is happening in response to this. You know, sometimes you hear a rabbi saying, this is happening because of, you know, the desecration of Shabbos. People aren't keeping Shabbos properly, and that's why this terrible thing happened. I hopefully will never make such a claim. But I do make the claim, according to the Rambam, that we all have to think about what lessons can we learn, not what lessons is to be learned, but what lessons can be learned, to say what, to introspect, to do tshuva, to think, what are the types of things that Hashem might have brought coronavirus to us in order for us to learn? You know, what are the things that has coronavirus caused? A lot of things that it's caused has been a restriction of interaction among people. Maybe we weren't interacting properly. Maybe it's about focusing on family more, right? About treating each other properly inside the home, not just outside of the home. A lot of things that we can learn. I can't tell you that this is why, and that's what Hashem's message is, but I can tell you that everybody has to introspect and think about what we can do better. We talked about this Pesach time in my drasha, if you remember, for Shabbos Hagadol. It was emailed out, so you can find your email. But the Gra has a fascinating take on this. The Gra tells us, if you look at the Pasuk closely, so you'll find an interesting nuance. Be'ein tachbulos yipolam, without strategy the nation will fall. But Teshua, how do you get salvation? How do you figure it out? How do you get out of that difficulty? Berov yo'etz. That's an interesting word. Rov means a lot. Rov means a multitude. But yo'etz is one person. A yo'etz. A single person that's giving advice. What does that mean? Which one is it? Is it a lot of people giving advice? Berov? Or is it one person? Yo'etz. If it's a lot of people, so it should be Berov yo'atzim. Right? With many advisors. Or it should be yo'etz echad. But how could it be rov and yo'etz? Says the Gra, really? I don't want to get political with this because I never like getting political. But he makes a claim about leadership. And he makes a claim about how you run a place, how you run possibly a republic, if you were to go that far. So he says the following. Ki im yihye echad al kol anshei ha-melchama, sh'al piv yetzu v'al piv yavo, v'lo acherim zulaso, rak echad hu levado, eino tov. If there's only one person in charge, and that one person makes all of the decisions, so that's not good. Ki sechel enoshi efshar litos. One person without checks and balances can make mistakes. That person doesn't always see the entire picture. I don't care if they're the smartest person in the world. They can't be everywhere at once. Should not be the one to unilaterally decide how to make decisions, how to make the next move. V'ola b'sichlo shu tov, uve'emes hu eino tov. Sometimes he'll think that one activity is good, but really it's not good. V'im yiyu, and on the flip side, v'im yiyu, pachasim v'hasaganim rabim, shelo yetsu v'yavo, rak al yedei kulam b'pe'achas, ze gamkein eino tov. If everybody, tons of people give all of their opinions, so that's also not good. A complete democracy is also a recipe for a disaster, because every person can, you know, control the mob, and every person can give their own opinion. Every person and their neighbor is going to say something different. Ki ein da'atan doma zeh lazeh, v'ein seichel adam sheva zeh lazeh. No one thinks the same way. V'zeh yeh omer sha'atzaso tov, v'zeh omer sha'atzaso hu tov, l'chein eino tov. Says the Gra, you can't have everybody disagreeing and everybody have their own opinion. Rather, what should you do? What's the etza? How do you get out of this bind? Says the Gra, Lachain eino tov rak sheyiyu rabim sheyisyatsu. There should be many advisors. Vizet omer atzaso. This person gives his opinion. That person gives her opinion. V'achar kein, and afterwards, yiyem mezuman lahem od echad. After that, there should be one person, shehu yireh kol ha'etzos, and he is going to take in all of the all the advice from all the different advisors. Shalkulam, v'yivare mikol ha'etzos etza tova v'nochona. He will take in all of the different opinions, and he will decide what's the best thing to do. V'yalpiv yavo v'yalpiv yiyeh kol ha'melchama v'zehu u'teshua eno u'teshua. That's a salvation. Eno rak berov. It can only be done berov with many people. Kolomar al yidei rabim. V'alehem, and above them, or with them, yoetz echad. There's only one yoetz. So it's berov, yoetz. Many people, with one person that makes the final decision. Who listens to all the other people. He has to sincerely listen to everyone else. V'lachein amar berov yoetz v'lo yoatzim. And then he connects it to a spiritual concept too, about taking in different concepts and ideas, but always ultimately listening to Hashem. Which is interesting too, but not for now. This is something that I worked very hard on when we started our reopening committee, right, for the shul. We had to make sure that we had the right people who had the right experience and had the right knowledge beforehand and during, so that we can take in all the opinions that are necessary and then finally make a decision together. I spoke to another Rav in the community, and it was even as recently as Yom Noraim, and he said, you know, I've got this problem. Masks, not masks, people threatening me, people telling me I'm doing the wrong thing. I'm losing half the shul. The young people don't want to come back anymore. I said, well, who's making the decisions? So he said, I am. I said, okay, and who are you asking for the decisions? He said, you know, I'm just making the decisions myself. I said, that's your problem. The problem is that you're trying to make all the decisions yourself. First of all, you don't know everything. Yeah, I didn't say it in those words, but I said, you don't know everything. I didn't say in those words because I'm the youngest rabbi in the entire state of Michigan, but I said you don't know everything, and secondly, that's losing you credibility. You know, if you were to say that I've got three doctors, four doctors, and other, you know, community people, personnel that are aware of the situation, who all know what's going on, so then you can say to them, look, this is what the experts are telling me. This is what our group decided. This is not just me, it's not just my decision, this is our group decision. And in that way, he'd be better off, first of all, knowing all the facets of the situation, but also having a certain credibility to know that the decision he's making is not something which he's making off the cuff, but is rather something which is well informed by multiple people of the experts in the community. So that's what the Gra is saying. Berov Yoetz. Every decision should be made with many people's opinions, but with one person, at least in the end, deciding what's going to be the decision for the group, which I find fascinating, just that it's in the middle of the middle of Mishlei here, that the Gra is giving us that pearl of wisdom. Very interesting. Last pasuk for tonight. A difficult one, but something we've talked about before. What's that phrase in, you know, jump the shark? I don't know, it comes from an old TV show or something. But jump the shark, I sort of like went over. Last week I quoted something that I want to quote again, but it makes more sense to quote it today than it did last week. So we'll talk about it now. The pasuk says, Ra yeroa ki arev zar. Ki arev zar. Ra yeroa is a very fascinating phrase, a very interesting phrase from Shlomo Melech. It's going to be bad for... you can't translate it in English because it's sort of like a verb form of the word ra. It will create evil, create bad things. Ki arav zar, when you become the guarantor of a zar is a stranger. It basically means don't lend to people you don't know, or don't assume responsibility for people's loans that you don't know them, whether they can pay them back. All right, not going to talk about the 2008 financial crisis because people here in Detroit might have a soft spot for that, so we won't talk about it. But people who are guaranteeing loans that won't be paid back is a recipe for disaster, right? Ra yeroa ki arav zar. If you guarantee a loan of a person you know or you don't know, so then that's going to cause bad things. It's going to be bad, right? It's going to ruin the economy because you're not confident in the fact that they can pay it back. Visone tokim boteach. This is interesting. At least according to most mafarshim, what this means is that you a person who does not or hates, who has a certain hesitancy, apprehension is the word I'm looking for, an apprehension to shake people's hands. That's the person you can trust. A very interesting wording. But here it says, he who spurns pledging shall be secure. It's kind of a tricky pasuk because it sounds like you should never give a loan, right? You should never help somebody out. That's not what it means. That's not what it means. It means that you have to be judicious when you're giving out loans, when you're helping people out. You have to make sure that you're doing so with the right care and concern and vetting process so that you know that the person's a person is trustworthy. But it also is referring to other people. When other people look at a person and saying that person is careful about who he loans things to, so you know that he's a trustworthy person. He makes decisions with a certain forethought and a certain deliberation. This is something which reminded me of, I'm not going to test anyone on what we talked about 2 weeks ago, but Adam Grant. Adam Grant has a wonderful book, one of the first books I've read since I started my pop psychology book, self-help, tick a few years ago. Adam Grant has a book called Give and Take. I don't know if people are familiar with it. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. A graduate of U of M, here U of M. When I grew up, U of M meant Maryland University. Here, U of M means Michigan. So U of M, for all of you, means he went to graduate school here, I think for economics. Either way, so he has this book, Give and Take, where he talks about the success of givers and takers. Right, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Who is the most successful out of the givers, takers, and matchers? Pretty self-explanatory what those mean. But for those who have the sources, you can see here. Across occupations, it appears that givers are too caring, too trusting, too willing to sacrifice their own interests for the benefit of others. There's even evidence that compared with takers, on average, givers earn 14% less money, have twice the risk of becoming victims of crimes, and are judged as 22% less powerful and dominant. People who are givers are less successful. They're less trustworthy. They can't be, given power because they're just going to be trampled over. The answer, says Adam Grant, is less about raw talent or aptitude and more about the strategies givers use and the choices they make. So before this, he let the cat out of the bag that givers are not only the least successful, but they're also the most successful. Matchers and takers are both in the middle. It depends how much you abuse other people, etc. But givers can also be the most successful across all occupations. Why? We all have goals for our own individual achievements, and it turns out that successful givers are every bit as ambitious as takers and matchers. They simply have a different way of pursuing their goals. Givers, takers, and matchers all can and do achieve success, but there's something distinctive that happens when givers succeed. What happens when givers succeed? I talked about this at the beginning of the class. That it spreads and cascades. When takers win, there's usually someone else who loses. Right, if you're a taker, so you got it on somebody else's back. You got money because that guy lost money. However, research shows that people tend to envy successful takers and look for ways to knock them down a notch. In contrast, when givers win, people are rooting for them and supporting them rather than gunning for them. Givers succeed in a way that creates a ripple effect, enhancing the success of people around them. You'll see that the difference lies in how givers' success creates value instead of just claiming it. Being a successful giver means doing so in a right way, doing so in a kind way, but also, as he talks about in the rest of the book, also doing so in a way that protects yourself. Not being a doormat, but also not being a taker on the flip side. And this is exactly how he defines it here, that everybody else is going to be, if you wanted the litmus test of whether you're a giver and taker, when you have some success, how do other people respond? Are other people happy for you, or are other people going to start gunning for you? And this is exactly what we said at the beginning of the class tonight. Mishle Yud Aleph Yud, Betuv Tzadikim Talot Skiriyah. When the people that are righteous prosper, so then the city is going to be joyful. Uba'avod Rishayim Rina. But as the Ralbag explains, if someone is wicked and they fall down or they're lost, so then everybody's going to be happy because that means that they have better opportunity. So that's the difference between a giver and a taker, a rasha and a tzaddik. We talked about a lot of things. We talked about whether you can celebrate the downfall of someone who's wicked. We talked about, having the restraint to not respond to somebody who through their insecurity makes fun of you, ridicules you. We talked about the importance of being someone that's trustworthy, right? Also about being a person of faith that you believe in yourself, that you're secure in your own values. You don't feel the need to tell other people other things to make sure that they like you for whatever reason. We talked about strategies in terms of making sure that we're looking at difficult things that happen in the world and responding to them in kind in a certain level of tshuva to think, what do I have to take from this so that I can be a better person? And then we saw from the Gra, the importance of checks and balances, or more specifically, the importance of Republic, making sure that many people are involved in the decision process, but that one person ultimately is the voice for them. And then last, we talked about givers and takers, the importance of not lending to people you don't know and being a doormat, but also making sure that you are still a giver, but just doing so judiciously. Shkayat to everyone. Thank you again to Cheryl Platt and for Yossi Kuberman for sponsoring in honor of their mother and grandmother, respectively. Mirz Hashem, we shall see you next Monday night. Tomorrow night, we have a very special class with Rabbi J.J. Schachter. In honor and memory of Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sachs, we invite everyone to join that. The information of that was in the bulletin and on our website. Please join us for that. It should be a very special event. Thursday morning, another special, extraordinary event, exceptional event, I guess, different type for Thanksgiving. People are off. Opportunity to learn a little more. 9 o'clock in the morning, we talk about a rabbi who almost lost his job, or might have lost his job. I won't give away the ending. Might have lost his job over some kind of fowl that he ate. Foul, or was it okay foul? We'll have to see what exactly happens, and you'll join us for that. In 1852, the Jewish community of Cincinnati wanted to fire him, and he used the kashrus of turkey to justify his position. So we'll have to talk about that Thursday morning. Obviously, we have our regular classes tomorrow, Tuesday afternoon, and Wednesday night. Yeah, Sarita.
He was the one who decided the American turkey was okay.
No, he's not the one that decided, but he's the one that leveraged it for his own personal, justification. Yeah, so we'll talk about both. We'll talk about both topics then. Okay, shkayach, everyone. Everyone should have a good night.
Thank you.